Well, it's study number 3, 1 Peter chapter 2. We have just read, having surveyed this set of Old Testament images which apply to us now, but in a fulfilled way. Dear friends, this is verse 11, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Very much reflecting Jesus saying, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By all this, men will know that you are my disciples. The next section, starting at verse 13, homes in upon what a Christian life looks like in practice. The answer to who are you is this great and glorious set of ideas. You are a holy nation, a royal priesthood. But as with all doctrine in the Bible, it must translate into application. And here is Peter applying it. I'm going to read a few verses. So I'll show you which ones, I'll say which ones they are. Verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh, for it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering, because he is conscious of God. I just want to skip for a moment, I'm going to come back to that, to chapter 3. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the words, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. It should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Skip a few verses to verse 7. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Verse 8 in the next section. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. I'll stop there for this session. The Apostle Peter, of course, is very much aware that the people he's writing to are not yet in heaven. They and we are still on earth, where we have this awesome privilege, but rather dreadful responsibility to live lives that commend the praiseworthy deeds of God in Christ. And I'm sure you noticed in those passages, and it's certainly true in the bits I missed out as well, that the Apostle Peter is giving as a motivation for godly living, that others might get won over, some which have. So wives, by your godly conduct as lives, you might win your husbands over. For it is God's will that by doing good, verse 15, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. If you live as godly people in God's world, even though it's a godless world, you should, at some level anyway, win the respect of people as part of our evangelistic endeavour. If we're not respect worthy, we cannot expect people to listen to anything we say or respect us. So we need to keep remembering the flip side of this glorious truth that we're heading to heaven, that the world is not our home, we're just a passing through. The flip side of that is that we are actually passing through. We are here. We're not there. And therefore, we have the responsibility to do everything in our power to see that God is commended, his perfect character, and his saving purposes. Would you look with me at what I'm going to call the focus of this passage? And it's another bit of purple prose, and I'm going to start at verse 21. To this you are called. And this, of course, is the life of admirable godly conduct, which the Apostle Peter is commending. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. What I'm going to do in the next few minutes is to unpack that, but then ask the question, why is it here? When we try and prepare a passage for a talk like this, or for a Bible study, or for a sermon, we are taught that a good process is to ask a few questions, like the question, what is it saying? What is the passage saying? But another important question is this, why is it saying it? And in particular, sub-question, why is it saying it here? Because what we have here is one of the great nuggets of the New Testament that encapsulates the doctrine of the cross. We get another one in the next chapter, verse 18. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. And there are a number of these scattered through the New Testament that you can go to as a brief summary of the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ. And indeed, that is what 1 Peter 2:21 to the end is. A short passage summarising the gospel and homing in on the historical event of the gospel, the cross of Christ. However, you will see that it is embedded in a number of paragraphs that are talking to slaves, to wives, to husbands, all of you. And the first paragraph is, and all of you as well, because it tells us all to submit to authority. So if we ask the question, why is it here? We get a rather surprising answer. It's not here simply to give us the doctrine of the cross, although it does. It's here to help us to see that we have a model in Jesus Christ. Let me unpack it, though. Once again, as in the previous two talks, we have some verses here that are replete with Old Testament imagery. Indeed, there's an actual quotation in verse 22. But in fact, the whole thing draws upon a chapter of the Bible that I'm going to ask you to turn to, Isaiah chapter 53. I mentioned earlier this morning the servant songs of Isaiah. In the prophecy of Isaiah, which is delivered in the context of the great and dreadful exile about to happen at the beginning of Isaiah and happening, and the promise of deliverance is given. I mentioned Isaiah 40 this morning, ending with that great promise I mentioned, they will soar on wings like eagles, they will run and not grow weary, they will walk and not be faint, alluding to the exodus from Egypt, a clear indication of the saving purposes of God, his rescue from slavery. And he's saying now it's going to happen all over again. So that chapter 40 begins, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, proclaim to her that her hard service, that is the exile, has been completed. Her sins have been paid for, and she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. In other words, the punishment is over, it's done. Goes on, a voice calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. And it introduces the idea that God is going to perform a new rescue. And the servant songs of Isaiah predict, paint a picture of a servant figure who is going to come. There are four of these servant songs where the servant is mentioned. And the last one is in Isaiah 53. It actually starts back in Isaiah 52, verse 13. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. And of course, we know now, looking back, that this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the servant that Isaiah speaks of. And if that's not clear enough, let's look on to see how this servant song, as it is called, continues. I can't read it all, but let's go to verse 3. Let's start there. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He's talking about the shame of the cross. He was despised, we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And on it goes, led like a lamb to the slaughter, and so on. Cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people he was stricken. I'm in verse 8 now. Verse 9, he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. And 1 Peter 2 picks this up. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. And then we get an allusion to his wounds healing us, dying to sins, sheep going astray, verse 25 of 1 Peter 2. So the Apostle Peter 2 here is, first of all, thoroughly aware that the Christ whom he is asking his hearers, his readers, to look upon, to look back to, is the great fulfillment of every promise of the Old Testament. As the Apostle Paul writes, using this terminology, he is the great yes to all of God's promises. And so what the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ does is it not only simply gives us a doctrine of the way forgiveness can be made to us, but it is a declaration, actually, that God is a promise keeper, and proof that God is a promise keeper. We can trust God to keep his promises. That is why we have this great ring of confidence at the beginning of 1 Peter that we looked at last night, where we can be confident in our look forward. Our hope is not like the despairing hope of the world, like the despairing hope of a Muslim wearing dark clothes in an unlit street, which is no hope at all. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, but trusted. Why? Because God is a promise keeper. You and I can be absolutely certain that God keeps his promises. For example, his promise that he cares us. Later in 1 Peter we will read, cast all your anxieties on him. How does it go on? Cast all your anxieties on him because, well, there's nothing else we can do in life, is there? We better have a shot in the dark. No! Cast all your anxieties on him, for he cares for you. And if you have got anything weighing upon you, good guys, today, any disappointment in life, and I've said this already, I'm repeating myself, but God does that as well. So I'm going to. Well, I mean, we get this time and time and time again, don't we? Trust, 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 trust. So I'm repeating myself as well. If you have any disappointment in life weighing upon your shoulders, trust. God has not made a mistake. You may have, but people around you letting you down, if that really is the case, may have, but God has not. He is sovereignly in charge of your life. Look with me at verse 15, therefore, would you? Verse 15, for it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. And verse 21, to this you are called, suffering, because Christ suffered for you. The word will and the word called are also much misunderstood in Christian circles. What is God's will for me? If I have misread the Bible, I might quickly answer, oh, it's God's will for me to be an ordained clergyman. Well, it is, because I am, and God doesn't make mistakes. therefore it must be. But actually, we too quickly home in on what we are doing in life. God's will for me to be a doctor. It's a great calling. And this is why I want you to think of the word call as well. God's call upon you. And if you're a doctor, yes, it is God's will for you to be a doctor, at least up till now. But here, the calling of God is not to be a doctor or a teacher or a clergyman or a photographer. It's to live a godly life, putting up with suffering in a Christ-like way so that you can be a witness to people around you. What is God's will in verse, what was it, 15? God's will there is the will that you should live a godly, Christ-like life. You see what I'm doing here? I'm not saying it's wrong to talk about God's providential will for my life in terms of the career I might follow or the person I might marry or bringing a family up or getting ordained and going into full-time Christian ministry as Mark is about to do, or whatever. I'm not saying it is a fruitless task to try and seek wisdom from God and from our fellow Christians as to what we should do with our lives, where we should go, what we should do, and that sort of thing. All of these things are right and proper. But whether these people here that the Apostle Peter is talking to end up doctors or nurses or teachers or street sweepers is not his concern. Because, of course, in the secular world, we will use the word vocation, that is calling, of enhanced professions. But have you ever known anyone say, oh, my vocation in life is to be a street sweeper? It doesn't happen, does it? This is ungodly for us to enhance certain professions and put them on a level different from, oh, inferior things. This is how the world thinks. When I first went to Jordan, I discovered that the lowest of the low in Jordan are Egyptian migrant workers. And I used to go downhill from the apartment where I lived to my place of work and every day passed an Egyptian street sweeper. And I used to say hello to him in a cheery way and he just went, mm, mm, mm. Until eventually he noticed that someone was actually taking note of him because he lives his whole life downtrodden. Nobody cares for an Egyptian migrant worker or a Sri Lankan maid. And he started saying hello back to me. I used to say sabah al-khair to him, good morning. And eventually I got it back because he was in a profession, a vocation that nobody would have thought of with any esteem. We must stop doing this. Yes, we must all, because we're creatures and we're living in a creaturely world, God's creation, where he has asked us all together to make a contribution to society. Yes, we must all try and exercise our natural giftedness in an appropriate way. And if you can be a doctor, be a doctor. If you can be a nurse, be a nurse. If you can only be a street sweeper, be a street sweeper. But if we ask where is the predominant teaching in the Bible on the will of God and his calling upon our lives, it is our behavior. That comes as a surprise. There's a lot more emphasis on the will of God for our lives in terms of our behavior in the Bible than there is in terms of the profession we pursue. I hope you've heard me adequately say our professions are important. We're not to neglect them. But of supreme importance in the Bible is how we conduct ourselves. Why? Because we are a holy nation. We are God's treasured possession. If we don't look like treasure, how can we win the world for Christ? So, Christ is set forward here as a supreme example. The main reason Peter puts this purple passage right in the middle of our section for this study is not because he has been thinking, oh, at this stage I've got to teach these people what the gospel is. No, he's already done that. But of course he does fulfill that purpose. But he's put it here because he sets Christ forward as an example. Verse 21, to this you are called, suffering, even unjust suffering, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example. I've put a cross-reference in your notes to Mark 14. Let me just read that to you. Mark 14:27. I'm turning to it, don't you worry too much. This is just before Peter denies Christ. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." And this is picking up a Zechariah prophecy. I think it's Zechariah, isn't it? Yes. Where you see it's God's will for Jesus to suffer for the sake of the world. And here in 1 Peter, Peter is saying, you find yourself suffering for Christ's sake? Right. You, like Christ, are at the center of God's purpose for you right then and there. So you have a choice. Whinge and whine and bellyache to God, why me? No. Or thank you, God, for this opportunity to bear a Christ-like nature, to conduct myself in the face of this injustice, so that you, so something of your glory might be seen in my life, and so that I might commend the praiseworthy deeds of God in Christ. So what I'm doing, I'm on the first page of the study three notes. That's what I have been doing, and I'll pass that. We are healed of Isaiah 53 becomes, in Peter's recollection, his statement of it, you have been healed. So rather interesting that, isn't it? He's saying, look guys, this is no longer a theoretical promise for the future. Not only is it now put in the past tense, you have been healed, but you have been healed. The healing there, of course, is the healing of the gospel. So I then ask this question, is this a doctrinal passage? Yes. Is a doctrine of the substitutionary atonement the main point? Well, I'm not going to say no. You wouldn't want me to do that, would you? It is the main point of those verses. But the main point of those verses being there where they are is more. So turn over the page of your notes. Example. And the rest of the passage, both before and afterwards, asks us to remember that if we're going to be an example that commend the praiseworthy deeds of Christ to the world around us, we must exemplify first and foremost that as forgiven sinners, we are under the lordship of Jesus Christ. He must master our behaviour. And therefore, it is totally out of court for me to think that in the face of suffering, for example, or hardship, or inconvenience in life, I can conduct myself in a way that denies proper authority. If I deny the proper authority of the government to rule my life, for example, in certain ways like speed limits on the road and so on, and paying my taxes, then I am saying authority doesn't matter. And that means I'm saying that any authority is at my liberty to accept or deny to my convenience and liking. Now hang on, Jesus is my Lord and Master. He is the one I have submitted to rule my life. And he is saying, submit yourselves, verse 13, for the Lord's sake, to every authority instituted among men. You are creatures here. You're not in heaven yet. You are bound by whatever law God has written into his creation. He has bound you to natural law. This is why there is an injunction upon us, of course, to eat sensibly. If I were to ask myself, what's God's will for me to have for lunch? The answer is basically, I'm free. Except I'm not free to abuse my body, I'm not free to eat in a way that causes offence to other people, and you can add a few more like that. See, we're free, live as free men, Peter said, but there are certain laws that God has established. So am I free to drive like I like? No. Am I free to cheat on my taxes? No. Am I free to abuse my wife? No. In Jordan, it happens all the time. I wasn't there, but a friend of mine heard a commotion in the street, or it appeared to be in the street. Went down to see what was going on. And what was going on is that a Sri Lankan maid was being thrashed by her employer just inside the glass vestibule of this luxurious manor that the employer lived in. Can you believe that? Please do. I said just now, Sri Lankan maids are the lowest of the low. and my friend was about to burst in to stop it, and a neighbour stopped him and said, if you do that, you will go to prison. The person's home is sacrosanct, they can do what they like, you can call the police if you like. If you go in there, they will take you to court and you will go to prison. There you go. That's the world for you. And although that sort of thing might not happen in quite the same way in our country, I'm going to ask you in some discussion groups in a moment to talk about this. Okay, you guys, those of you who are married, probably aren't thrashing your wives. But might you help one another to wonder if you are being supremely kind to your wife? Are there ways in which you are abusing your natural headship of your wife and family? Slaves, of course, don't exist in quite the same way today, although there's much modern slavery, as I'm sure you know, in effect. But the principles laid down in the slaves passage surely apply, or can apply, more generally to our conduct as employees, if we are employees. And perhaps you could spend some time in your discussion groups pondering that too. What is it like to be a godly Christian employee? And what happens when you find that because you're a Christian, in some way you're up against it and neglected or abused? Verse 8. Finally, all of you, I've cut the passage at a slightly different place than New International Version does. I'm including verse 8 in this morning's passage. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Now, brothers there, of course, is the generic men and women, brothers and sisters together in Christ. It just has to be translated brother because it's the masculine word used, but that must be encompassing all. But you as men might also just discuss amongst yourselves, if you would, how we can be better at this, because I think I've said it twice already, but remember, I repeat myself, we men are not so good at practically demonstrating love for one another. We don't do kiss and cuddles and cups of tea, usually, as men, but surely this must apply to us in a way that's appropriate, to be loving towards one another, sympathetic, compassionate, and humble. So I think I'll pray here. Heavenly Father, we recall with wonder again that Jesus went to the cross, knowing that it was the most unjust act in human history, as we people killed our Creator, trying to get rid of him as a nuisance. And yet, your Son, Jesus Christ, did that willingly, so that we might be healed, that we might be rescued from the predicament of our sin and your judgment upon it. Therefore, we long that this glorious truth of history might not just be a glorious truth ringing in our minds, but something which has practical application in the way we live for you. May the doctrinal statement of the cross translate into cross-like living by us, so that we might be the people in the world that you long for us to be. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.